This evening's scripture reading is John 15, 18 through 16, 4. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And if you'll need one to take home and read, do so as a gift from Park Church. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Did you have a great day in the sun? I feel like the 6 p.m. is going downhill fast. You guys used to be way more responsive, kind. Now you just sit and stare at me. You're like the 9 a.m. I got two things to announce, both of which are found on the back of your worship guide. The first one is, you'll notice under Gospel Rhythms, we're doing three morning seminars. We're going to come together and talk about three different aspects of the Gospel Rhythms book that we handed out last week. If you didn't get one, they should be available over on the dresser over there. We're going to take this Wednesday morning from 6:30 to 7:15. We're going to spend about 10 to 15 minutes talking about the approach to prayer, the approach to scripture reading, the approach to morning worship that's found in the Book of Common Prayer, and then we're going to do it. So we're going to talk about it for a little bit, and then we're going to follow it. We're not using the Book of Common Prayer on Wednesday because we think that's the only way to spend your time in prayer in the morning. But if you're anything like me, one of the biggest hindrances to you actually getting up and spending time in prayer and spending time reading the scriptures is that you don't have a plan. You don't really know what to do. So if you're like me, you get up, you set your alarm, you drink, well, you get up after your alarm goes off, and then you drink a little bit of coffee, and then you sit and you stare at the wall for about 30 minutes, and then you get up and you feel like you had a really great time with God. So what we want to do is actually give you a plan that follows this old prayer book. And so we're going to do that Wednesday morning. We'll have you out of here by 7:15. The second thing I want to announce is listed up at the top under Foundations class. We don't believe that the local church is called merely to be a gathering of people where you happen to show up to hear singing and to hear somebody preach at you. We believe the local church is called in the New Testament. It's called specifically to be a new community. It's called to be a new people. It's called to be the family of God. We believe that this church is called to be the body of Christ. And so we believe that your call as a follower of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, is to belong to a local church, to belong to a body of people and participate in the life of that church, not just on Sundays, but as they participate on mission during the week, in community with one another throughout the week. And so we want to call everyone to join a church. We would hope it's Park Church. We'd love that. But if not Park Church, we'd love for you to find a place, a community of people that you can belong to. And the first steps for belonging to Park Church, for this becoming your community, your family, is our Foundations class. And it's a four-week class. We cover everything from our theology in the first week or two to our vision, how things are structured, who does what, who's our staff, what are elders, all those kinds of questions in the last few weeks. And what does it look like to participate in our mission? And so the class lasts 4 weeks. You can sign up for that class on the city. If you're not on the city, if you're new and you haven't joined the city yet, there's actually a kiosk at the dresser around the corner where immediately after the service you can race over there. You can sprint over there, if you will, and you can sign up for a city account and immediately sign up for that class. We do serve food for those 4 weeks, and so if we'd like to get as accurate a headcount as possible, so we make sure we have enough food. That starts Thursday night here at the building. We'd love to have you. Let me pray, and we will get into this very happy text. Father, I pray now that you would do it again. That you would come and you'd free our hearts from the need to be liked. That your Spirit would come and do what's necessary to allow us to stop needing respect and needing honor and needing to be liked by people. That you'd allow us to hear the words of Jesus and be so in awe of who he is, so in love with what he's done for us in his life, death, and resurrection, that we are then liberated from the world. And so God, I pray that you would come, that you do what I can't do, what no music can do, and you would help us to hear the words of Jesus in John 15 and feel our hearts become free. I'm free because we've been set apart, free because we've been chosen out of the world, free because we love your name. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. I've always found that it might be a very interesting sociological study for someone to do a study on the difference between the way people interact on Southwest Airlines flights and the way people act on every other airline. For whatever reason, Southwest Airlines has decided they're going to make finding a seat on their airline a free-for-all where you sprint down the aisle and shove people out of the way and get into your seats. The whole ethos of the place is that the stewardesses begin to tell jokes while they tell you what will happen if there's a crash landing and you're going to die. They're telling jokes and everybody's laughing. And that immediately creates a really interesting dynamic as you sit in a seat on the plane. You see, if I fly American or United, inevitably I just sit there. I don't talk to anybody around me. Nobody tries to introduce themselves to me. Nobody asks me any questions. I just put my headphones in, listen to my music, and ignore the rest of humanity. But for whatever reason, on Southwest Airlines, you can't get very far into the flight without being stopped and asked at least two questions. For me, it's always exactly two questions. For most of you, it probably goes beyond the second question. For me, it always stops at the second question. The first question is, it's an easy question. It's a really easy question. It's, are you going or are you coming? Or some form of that question. And that question's easy to answer. You're not going to offend anybody. You're not going to upset anyone. If they get upset with your answer, whatever your answer might be to that question, they have a real issue and you shouldn't be on that plane with them. That question's usually easy for me. I can answer the question, I'm going home or I'm coming, whatever that goes, I'm coming back, whatever the thing is. And that's the first question. The second question is always, what do you do? Now, that's why the questions stop there for me. Because at that moment, I face a crisis every time I fly Southwest Airlines. And here's the crisis. I can either tell the truth or I can lie. And most of you don't have any reason to lie. I have a reason to lie. And when I lie, it's only half a lie. And the lie is I say, well, I'm a teacher. And they ask what grade I teach. And I say, lots of range. And that's how that goes. But the real answer is I'm a pastor. And the reason why I feel this tension in this moment, because inevitably, if I say pastor, I may actually get what I want, which is them putting their headphones in and ending the conversation. But also know in that moment, I'm generally not liked very much. I'm not esteemed very highly. For whatever reason, in the last few decades, the role of pastor has kind of dropped in popularity among most people. And so I face a crisis sitting there on the plane. And as I was thinking about this text and the kind of things that will inhibit us from being able to hear this text and understand this text, I realized that the greatest obstacle to us hearing what Jesus has to say here is the exact same thing that's going on in my heart on that plane. We desperately want to be liked. We want people to think highly of us. We want people to think I'm a great guy. I want them to respect me and think I'm successful. But most of all, I just want to be liked. And even as I've been preparing for this sermon and to teach this text, I've been weighed down quite a bit by the reality of what's in this chapter, right? That I get to stand up here and tell you, you're going to be hated. Welcome to Park Church. Like all week, the fear of the reality that I get to stand up here this week and tell you the words of Jesus. If you love Jesus, the world is going to hate you. In fact, they do hate you. And the fear that's led into this week, I'm just confessing it, like I've seen at the heart of it is the very same thing that makes this message from Jesus so difficult to hear. We want to be liked. We want to be respected. We want to be thought highly of. So rather than softening the blow of this text, I want to begin with the plainest, clearest message that's at the heart of these verses in John 15. I want to say the hard thing first. To the extent that you're experiencing and walking in all the things that he's talked about thus far, particularly in chapters 13, 14, and 15, that you abide in Jesus, that you love Jesus, that you believe in Jesus, that your life belongs to Jesus, that it's being conformed and transformed by what it means to know and have a living relationship with God in Jesus by the Spirit, you will be hated. I just want that to hang there for a moment. You'll be despised. And the word here for hated, just to make it clear, it's a great translation. It means hated. But we can't even kind of soften it through philosophy by saying, well, it's the hatred, real hatred is apathy. That's not what this word means. It actually means violent opposition. You'll be violently opposed. To the extent that you see and know and love and delight in and are being changed by who Jesus is, Jesus' promise to you is that you will be violently opposed by the world. You will be hated. The world hates Jesus, and to the extent that your allegiance belongs to him, that your delight belongs to him, that your trust belongs to him. If they murdered him, what would they think of you? This is the plainest thing in this text. And yet we live in a day and age where, for whatever reason, particularly in the church, there are hundreds of millions of dollars, lots and lots of books, lots and lots of pastors who are doing everything they can to give Jesus new PR. There's even a website called Jesus Needs New PR. And the idea is that if we can just introduce people to who Jesus actually is in the Bible, if they can actually meet this Jesus, this nice Jesus, this kind of hippie Jesus who walks around being nice to everybody, if we can introduce people to that Jesus and kind of educate them a little bit further on the nature and the character of Jesus, then everybody will like Jesus. And consequently, if they start to like Jesus, then maybe they'll like us. If they begin to respect Jesus as kind of a nice philanthropist who is forward-thinking in his agenda for the world, then they'll like Jesus. And if they like Jesus, then they'll start thinking, hey, Jesus was smart. Jesus was forward-thinking. Maybe those Christians are smart, and maybe they're forward-thinking, and they'll start to like us. And no lie, there are millions of dollars being spent right now by Christians to take this text and cut it out of the Bible and pretend that if we could just re-educate people on the nature and the character of Jesus, then they would like him. So I begin tonight with the most central and clear thing in this text. They hate Jesus. And they didn't hate Jesus because he just needed better PR. They don't hate Jesus because churches insist on using papyrus font instead of Helvetica font. Although that would be a reason. They hate Jesus because of intrinsically because of who he is. New PR won't fix it. In fact, underneath Jesus' argument is the clearer it becomes as to who he is and what he's doing and the kind of authority he exercises and his identity as the Son of Man, as the King of Kings who reigns forever and ever and ever, as it becomes clearer, even clearer, that he becomes the one who comes to die on our behalf, bearing in his body our sins, the more the world will hate him. And the more association you have with him, the more dependent you find your life on him, the more love you extend and pour out towards him, the more allegiance you show to him as king, the more you'll be hated as well. And so we begin there. And the rest of our time, I want us to really look at two different questions in the text. One is, he uses the phrase "the world" a number of different times. And so it's really, really important that we understand what this concept means this word that he uses, the world. What is the world? Who is the world? And we need to get really, really clear on what that means. And then we just need to ask one basic question. Why does the world, once we've identified who that is and what that is, why does the world hate Jesus and why does the world hate us in the light of who Jesus is? And then in closing, we're gonna, after looking at those two things, we're simply gonna ask the question, how do we become the kinds of people who are okay with that? Who can go on living tomorrow knowing and expecting that it's very, very likely that we'll be hated. So that's where we're going with the rest of our time. Let's look first at this phrase, the world. It's used a number of different times in this text. And we need to identify what it means, because John has a very particular understanding of what the world, who the world is. And it's unique to John. It's different than the way Paul uses the phrase "the world." John's use of the word "the world" is unique, and it's different than what a lot of us who were raised in the church were raised to believe. If you grew up, oftentimes the world was considered everybody out there. And then a certain label would be put on. So you'd find some social group, some professional group, some political group, some ethical group, and you would call them the world. And so the world was Hollywood. The world was the people who drank. The world was the people out there. The world was the Democrats. The world was the Republicans. The world was CNN. The world was Fox News. The world was the big, scary boogeyman, but the universal thing to be true about the world was it was always out there, right? Certainly wasn't in here. We're not the world. They're the world. They are the bad, dark world. So don't be worldly. Don't have fun. So that was what was held out for many of us. So the world were those who were opposed to us, those who stood outside of the church, those who didn't fit our particular political agenda, our particular social agenda, our particular ideology. That's not how John uses the world. The best way I know to summarize kind of John's notion of what the world is the world is the collective impulse in all of humanity to oppose the kingdom and the reign and the purposes of God. That's the world. So the world is a way of describing all of collective humanity in its bentness against God, in its refusal to acknowledge his authority, in its refusal to acknowledge his beauty and his goodness and his glory and his majesty, but particularly his authority. Flip over with me to 1 John. In 1 John, John goes a little bit further to describe kind of what's underneath this kind of 20,000-foot description of the world. 1 John, he's writing a letter to a church that he's a part of in Ephesus. He takes up a number of the themes that are found in his gospel, and the world is one of them. So starting in verse 15 of chapter 2, he says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So look particularly at verse 16. It says, "For all that is in the world." So what is the world? What is this thing that causes this impulse against and pushes us against the authority of God, the identity of God, and who God is? It is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. What does that mean? Well, desires of the flesh and the eyes. The world is controlled by a set of desires, by a set of longings. Some of you in this room are utterly controlled, enslaved to the desire to be comfortable. Or another way to put it is the desire for pleasure. It rules your life. It dictates the decisions you make. It is the impulse that defines you. You find it when there's a difficult conversation that needs to be had, right? You know you've got to have the conversation with that person, but you avoid it. You become passive aggressive, or you just ignore them. You find it in the constant impulse to find new people to surround yourself with, new relationships, new people to have sex with. It drives so much of our culture. It's driven by this idea that I am compelled, I am controlled by the desires of the flesh, but a desire for comfort. Others of you look down your noses at those people. And you find your life controlled by the need to gain power, the need to be glorious, the need to get the next promotion, to make it to the next level, to be thought well of and thought highly of. And your life could very easily, most of the decisions in your life could be tracked back to this impulse, this desire, this base desire to be glorified, to have power, to have honor. Others of you want control. You want things to go how you want things to go. Or as we talked about at the beginning, some of you do everything you do because you want to be liked. Not just you want to be liked, you have to be liked. You can't let things go until you are liked. Well, take those desires that would rule you and then tack on that this idea that he says here, pride of possessions, pride in possessions. That somehow your identity, your self-worth is measured by your bank account. That your self-worth is measured by the kind of car you drive or the clothes you wear or the cool shoes that you have. That this becomes your identity, your pride, the basis of your own self-worth, the basis of you being known. What is this? It's the impulse to be our own God. It's the impulse for self-rule and reign. We refuse to be subject to any God but ourselves. The world is take those desires, collect them in a room, and let them run free. Even better, take those desires, put them in a city, and let them run free. And so Jesus promises this world, that impulse, that collective impulse against the reign and the goodness and the glory of God, defined by the rule and enslavement to these desires, the world. The world will hate you. It hated me, he says. And if it hated me, you're not greater than I am. Of course, if it hated me and you're attached to me and you identify with my name and my glory and my renown and my reign, it's going to hate you too. And you shouldn't expect otherwise. It's precious to me at the end of verse 4, he says, "The reason I tell you these things is that you won't fall away when they happen." He wants you to expect it. Expect that you'll be hated. So now, let's turn to this question. Okay, if that's the world, and the world hates Jesus, and the world hates all those who are attached to Jesus, why does it hate Jesus, and why does it hate us? So I want to first begin by saying, finally getting to the qualifier, right? Here's the qualifier. Some of you are rude, and people hate you. And that's not because of Jesus. It's because you're rude. Some of you are arrogant. You're self-righteous, and people hate you. That's not because of Jesus. I'm sorry. It's because you're arrogant and you're self-righteous. And people know that, and they don't like you very, very much for that. Some of you, you have an ichthus on the back of your car. And you're driving on I-25, and you're cutting people off, and people are flipping you off and honking the horn. That's not what Jesus is talking about in John 15. That's you're a bad driver. And people hate you for that. That's not persecution. That's not opposition. That's just you shouldn't drive anymore. And then the last group, and this is the particular group, some of you, the people around you at work, they're going out after work to go have some drinks and have some fun, and they talk about the things they do on the weekend and how much fun they have, and some of them take smoke breaks where they smoke real cigarettes, and they do all of these different things, and you make little side comments like, man, I would never do that, I love Jesus, and they hate you. But the reason they hate you isn't because of Jesus, they hate you because you hate fun. And so I just want to add those qualifiers in. That's not what Jesus is talking about in John 15. He lays out two very, very clear reasons as to why we should expect to experience this hatred, to find violent opposition from the world. And the first one is right here in verse 19. I want you to look at it with me. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. So the best way to understand this, if you belong to the world, if you were rooted in and loved what the world loved, and you serve the same agenda as the world, which is serving these desires, then the world would love you as one of its own. But because you are not of the world, but rather I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The therefore tells us that what came before the therefore is the reason why the world hates you. So the world hates you because, one, you are not of this world. He's been talking in 13, 14, in the beginning of 15, as to how it is exactly that we're not a part of this world. And particularly, he talked about us being united to, abiding in the person of Jesus. The thing that sets us apart from the world, the things that makes us not of the world, is not our political agenda, it's not our morality, it's not our ethics, it's not that we've kind of listed out the right things to do as opposed to how the world has figured out the wrong things to do. You know, it has absolutely and completely to do with our attachment to Jesus. It has absolutely to do with the fact that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He reigns forever and ever, and particularly that this Jesus has borne our sins in His death. The line that divides humanity, the line that divides this group of people that Jesus is talking to and the world, is not our morality, it's not our politics, it's the blood of Christ. It's abiding in Him. It's finding our very life in Him. And so he says, the world hates you because you're not of the world. Jesus comes, and as we are attached to Him, as we delight in Him, as we find our very life in Him, we find our hearts liberated from the desires that ruled us. We find ourselves attached to, delighting in, finding our desires fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus, and what it means to have life in Him. And so the world looks at that and hates it, because we're not of the world anymore. Our desires are no longer determined by those desires. Our delights, our hopes are no longer determined by those desires and those hopes. Now, if he would have stopped there, then there would be a chance that some of us would then say, well, we figured things out. We saw Jesus. We're smarter than everybody else. And James here is a very smart guy. He figured kind of things out. He did the math and figured out, hey, Jesus is a better investment of my time and my energy than comfort is. And so I'm going with Jesus. And so then what we might be tempted to look down our noses at the rest of the world and say, hey, we figured stuff out. They haven't figured stuff out. Therefore, we're not of them. We're kind of on our own. And therefore, we're different than them. But he doesn't stop there. He says, but I chose you out of the world. In other words, our being liberated from slavery to the desires of the flesh and the eyes and pride and possession has nothing to do with your particular ability to figure things out. Or that you're smarter than everybody or more humble than everybody. It has everything to do with the mercy and the sovereign grace of God to rescue us and to bring us in Jesus to the Father. So there's no room for thinking that we're better than everybody else because we figured it out. There's just sheer, absolute mercy. There's just unthinkably rich grace poured out on us, redefining us, transforming us, and causing us to be new people. And look at verse 21. He lays out there the second kind of explicit reason why they do this to us, why they hate us. He says, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. The notion of naming has everything to do with allegiance. Who do you belong to? At the end of the day, are you your own master? Are you the master of your life, the master of your world? Are you submitted to the person and the authority of Jesus? And how that authority is exemplified in his name and the fact that he was sent here by the Father. So he says that the other reason why the world hates us is that they see us, not only are we not like them, that there's something just distinctly out of step with their desires, their longings, but also those who are in Jesus have an absolute allegiance to his name. They have an absolute allegiance to his authority. Which is directly counter to our desire, our longing to be our own gods, to rule ourselves, to have our own authority. So the world hates all those who belong to Jesus, who are not of them. My first 2 years in college, I went to a school and there was no fraternities, there were no sororities, there was essentially the entire campus was divided in two. There was the football players and then the non-football players. And the non-football players hated the football players, and the football players hated the non-football players. It's a very healthy campus with lots of vibrant relationships intermingling between the football players and the non-football players. And I'd come up for a visit my senior year, and I'd met a guy named Greg. Greg had taken me on a tour on campus. I went to class with Greg. I hung out with Greg. Spent a lot of time with Greg. And Greg kind of introduced me to the football team culture there on campus. And my freshman year, I found this culture to be really great, man. That we went to parties on the weekends together, went to bars together, went to restaurants together, we hung out together. It was just like a fraternity. We did everything together, and it was always, the language was always either, it was always about us and them, us and them. Those people over there who aren't football players, those people over there who are just normal students, and then there's us, the football team, and you identified completely with the football team. Well, something interesting happened to Greg between our freshman year and our sophomore year. Greg, towards the end of spring football, in the spring, at the end of my freshman year, Greg had injured his knee. And Greg made a decision over that summer that he was no longer going to be on the football team. And what happened that sophomore year was, my sophomore year was heartbreaking. Because here was a guy, Greg, who had been a part of everything that we did. And Greg made a pretty wise decision. The decision, he wasn't trying to be mean, he wasn't betraying anybody, he wasn't a wicked guy, he wasn't... He just decided, hey, I want to walk when I'm 35, and so I'm not going to play football my senior year, and I'm going to get off of the team, and I'm just going to be a normal student on campus. And he made that decision, and then we show up sophomore year, and I show up sophomore year, and realize Greg's no longer on the team. He was immediately demonized. He was ostracized. We walked by him in the hallway. He didn't talk to him. He didn't go to the parties we went to anymore. He didn't come out with us on the weekends. He didn't hang out with us during the day. And there was this immediate rift that took place where Greg was kind of ostracized and put out and hated. Not because he did anything wrong. He didn't do anything wrong. In fact, he'd made a pretty good choice, really healthy choice, a wise choice. But there was this clear understanding, at least among us, that he didn't love what we loved. He didn't delight in what we delight in. His allegiance wasn't given to what our allegiance was given to. And we hated him for it. We absolutely hated him for it. We can even play it out logically and say, well, he just wants to walk. Who cares? He betrayed us. He's not one of us. He doesn't love what we love. He doesn't do what we do. He isn't ruled by the coach who rules over us. Jesus says the world will hate those who don't belong to her anymore. Who don't have the same coach. Who aren't ruled by the same desires. Who don't have the same hopes. Whose allegiance has been attached to something different. Last question. This is held out by Jesus as you can count on it. You can bank on it. You put your hope and your trust in Jesus. You identify with him. You receive the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace that comes only by his blood. You begin to live a life of abiding in him, of knowing him, of being transformed by him. You will be hated. And most of us aren't okay with that. How do we become the kind of people who are okay with it? Not people who are mean. Not people who are rude, not people who are hated because we're self-righteous. But those who are so transformed in terms of how our desires are ordered that it's okay if we're hated. I would contend it's this, and it's implicit in the text. And Jesus says, right at the beginning, he says, if the world hates you, know or remember that it has hated me before it hated you. But what does he say? He says, in the midst of that hatred, look to me. Look at me. You don't grit your teeth. You don't learn great arguments and how to throw stuff back at people. No, he says, look at me. Remember that I was hated. He says, remember what I told you. I told this already. A servant's not greater than his master. So look at, it's a bird. Hello, buddy. This could get ugly. If he flies up here, I'm going to start screaming and run off the stage. We're in the high point of the sermon. Here's a bird. He says, look at me. Look at your master. Look at the one who was hated before you. And so as we close, I want us to not look at the bird. Stop. But rather, let's look to Jesus. Good. Let's look to Jesus. Everyone stop. Okay. Man, our world loves the idea, the story of a hero who will stand up in the face of opposition for what he believes in, for what he says, right? We'll make statues of them. We'll make documentaries. I mean, Nelson Mandela, he just died and they made a documentary about him. Man, we love that idea, but we just don't want to be that person. We don't want to be the one who's hated. We don't want to be the man who things are thrown at. Well, consider for a moment Jesus. Consider a man who faced absolute and universal opposition. Who was violently opposed because of what he said and who sent him. I mean, in just a few hours, these men who he's talking to are going to abandon him. They're going to want nothing to do with him. They're going to see him headed towards the cross and they're going to take off as far as they can. Consider for a moment the glory of the man Jesus Christ, who in the face of absolute opposition and torture and violent hatred stood and declared what is true. because of who sent him. But then second, consider what he did. He goes and he dies at the hands of men who hate him. And in doing so, he declares that it's not only that these men kill him, but rather, as he goes to die, he bears in his body the wrath of God Almighty. He bears in his body the judgment that you and I deserve. That in our slavery to these desires and delighting in anything and everything else besides God, we deserve death. We deserve judgment. And so Jesus goes in our place to die, bearing the disapproval of God the Father Almighty. Why? Not so that you could be liked. Not so that your neighbors will think you're cool and progressive and have got it all together. But rather that you would be loved by the Father. That you would be delighted in by the God of the universe. By the only one whose approval who matters would be freely given to you, unearned, because Jesus Christ has died in our place. Look to this Jesus. A book I love and can't stop reading, I read it over and over again, is Lord of the Rings. And Lord of the Rings has a basic storyline that most of you know because you either read it or saw the movie or both. It's well known that the ending of the Lord of the Rings is highly criticized. A lot of people don't like how the Lord of the Rings ends. It goes to this great climactic moment, this kind of glorious high point where the king is crowned and Gandalf comes back in radiance and glory and death itself is undone and destroyed and evil is crushed forever. And then it has a classic denouement, like the hobbits go back to the Shire. And a lot of people don't like that ending. It seems like very, very anticlimactic, as it's supposed to be. Anyway, so they go back to the Shire. And the ending is actually stunning, though. You see, they've beheld glory. They've been with the true king, the living king. They've seen him crowned and married to an elf. They've gone to the very edge of death itself and thrown evil into the abyss and seen it crushed and destroyed. They've seen the glory of Gandalf raised from the dead, radiant with light, wielding power that men might be saved and redeemed. They've been with Gandalf. They've been with the king. That they've seen evil conquered. And so they go back to the Shire. And what you expect are parades. What you expect is they're going to have a little statue of Frodo and Bilbo. What you expect is them to go back and hailed as heroes. But they're not. They go back and they're distrusted. There's this kind of, not quite on the surface, but there nonetheless, palatable nonetheless, this tension, this unresolved tension. The rest of the community of the Shire looks down a little bit at Frodo. They don't like him. They don't trust him. He's not somebody with their kids around. And he just seems just a little bit out of step with the rest of the culture. He's just a little bit out of line with, just a little bit not like everybody else. Because he's seen glory. Because he's seen beauty itself. Because he's seen the destruction of death itself. And in the end, he has to actually leave and go to dwell with the elves. How much more so for those who have seen the true king? How much more so who look to the cross and behold the very destruction of evil and death itself? How much more so who believe, who will gather in this room and celebrate on Easter the resurrected Christ in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his authority? Wouldn't we be just a little bit out of step, marked by the glory we behold, marked by the beauty we hold fast to? The King who our allegiance belongs to. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray that you would liberate our hearts from the need to be liked. Not because we become antagonistic, not because we join some sort of culture war, but rather because we see and we behold the beauty of Jesus. That we love his name. We love his words. We love his glory. We love his grace. And we gladly, joyfully submit to him as our King and our Redeemer. Come and open our eyes and cause our hearts to rejoice in this King, this Lord, this Savior, Jesus. Amen. If you go ahead and stand with me.